Mark chapter 2, verses 14 to 28. These are the words of God. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word that you've delivered to us through the ages. We thank you for revealing Jesus Christ to us through it, and we ask that you would grant us the Holy Spirit, that we may feed upon your word, that our faith may strengthen, and we may be encouraged for the days ahead. We ask that the words that I speak would be truth, and any error would fall to the floor before reaching the ears of your people. We ask this in the good name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Previously, well, now that we're back in the Gospel of Mark, previously we saw Jesus calling to himself some disciples after being anointed king at his baptism, and he went about training them in warfare of the kingdom by preaching, teaching, healing sicknesses, casting out demons, and battling Pharisees here and there over the priority and the authority of the Son of Man to forgive sins. Remember the healing of the paralytic. After Jesus shows himself victorious over a few skirmishes, and after establishing a new household by creating a new family, remember he told the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven," and by taking those dead in Adam and bringing them to life in him, he goes out by the sea to find more soldiers, more disciples to wage warfare against the enemies of the church. And when we come to our text here, Jesus calls Levi, who we commonly know as Matthew, a tax collector, a notorious sinner. And everything that follows the calling of Levi, if you notice, in these three episodes, is centered around food. Now we know that in the Bible, you can't open a page of the Bible without reading something about food. Food is there from Genesis to Revelation. Food is a central aspect to the kingdom of God. It is everywhere. From beginning to end, there's such a rich theology of food in the Bible that many books have been written about it, and we obviously pick up on the importance of food as we dine with the Lord every week. We meet Jesus, as the scriptures say, in food. We meet him in bread, and we meet him in wine. This is where we meet Jesus in the kingdom. And we notice here in Mark that the king gathers people to himself, and he eats. He gathers people to himself, and he eats with them, which causes some considerable consternation from Christ's opposition. He's openly challenged the authorities with the healing of the paralytic. Remember, he forgave his sins when he came for a healing,
And then to prove that he could forgive the sins, he healed the man. It's as if Jesus drew a line in the sand, and as you know, all of those who are not with Jesus are against him. Here I am, the King, the Son of Man, with the ability to forgive sins and heal sicknesses. Are you with me or against me? And as we know, the Pharisees are against him. And now that the battle lines have been drawn, we would expect to see some more confrontation. And so we do. Jesus commands Levi, the son of Alphaeus, to follow him, which in the Greek, what Jesus says to Levi is not an invitation. This language is placed in the imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a question. Jesus issues an imperative, a command, and Levi responds. It's like when a parent says to a child, "Get over here," right? "Come here." It's like that when a king tells his subject, "Follow me." It's not a, "Hey, Levi, come on." No, Jesus is stern. This is a command. Follow me. And we read that Levi rose. Again, this is the same language that is used when Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. When she lay in her sickbed, he raised her up. It's the same Greek word that is also used in the resurrection of the dead. Levi, by obeying the command of Christ, rose from his position as a notorious sinner to being a disciple of Christ. And he gets to eat with Jesus. And this is our story. This is Levi's story, and this is our story. Now, what's interesting is if we attempt to harmonize the Gospels, which is not a bad thing to do, we would see that Levi is the seventh disciple called. Here in Mark, we see Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John have all been called. However, if you put it out on a timeline and factor in the other Gospels, you'll see that in John's Gospel, at this point, Philip and Nathanael have also been called. This would make Matthew, or Levi, the seventh disciple. And I don't want to make too much of this, but we also notice that in the same account of when Jesus calls his seventh disciple, he engages in controversies over the Sabbath. Jesus calls the seventh man, and he engages over issues of the Sabbath. This could be a typological pointer to Jesus creating new humanity, being the new creation in himself. It could be allusion to Jesus forming the new humanity and a new creation. And Jesus calls himself the physician. And we see that the doctor not only heals sick, but raises the dead physically and spiritually. He's the one who makes new men in the new world. And we also see that he claims to be the Son of Man, the new Adam, the firstborn of the new creation. And he is Lord over the Sabbath. And Matthew is the seventh disciple. I don't want to make too much of that. That's just one lowly pastor's speculation. So take it or leave it. But I did find it interesting. Jesus, we see, is eating at Levi's house with many others because many began to follow him. And this, of course, got the religious elite up in some sort of tizzy when they saw Jesus doing these things. They asked the question, why is he eating with them? Why is he eating with people who are known to be sinners? And it must have been a considerable group of people for Jesus to be caught in such a skerfuffle, right? Why would the Pharisees concern themselves unless they were concerned about the size of the group of people? Jesus responds to their accusation, to their question, by saying that this is why he came. Look it, you're right, they're all broken, they're all sinners, and this is why I'm here. You don't get it. This is what I'm here for. It's not the well who need me, but it is the sick. And Jesus responds to their question by saying that he can eat with sinners because he is the one who heals the sinners. We can sit at a table with Jesus Christ because Jesus forgives our sins. That's it. That's why we can do it, and that's why Jesus sits amidst us. Us miserable wretches, here we are coming to the table because he is our doctor. He is our physician. This dining with sinners in the Gospels gets Jesus into serious trouble. In fact, you will recognize their accusation against him. In Luke 7, he's called a glutton and a drunkard, which we're familiar with that accusation. In fact, it's an accusation against Jesus' disobedience within the covenant. They're saying that he's a disobedient son of Israel. He's forsaking the purity and the holiness of the covenant. And they will say, something must be done about him. The phrase, a glutton and a drunkard, actually comes from Old Testament law. From Deuteronomy 21, we read these words.
If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear.
Right, this is one of those obscure, well, it's not very obscure, we get it, it's concrete. But in the history of Israel, we never read in the Bible this law being acted upon. I mean, imagine it, fathers and mothers. Would you really, knowing this law exists, bring your son to the city elders to have him stoned? Right? Could you imagine a family in Israel doing that to one of their children? It's hard to believe that they would, right? You want to cover over his offenses. You want to bring him to the temple and sacrifice for his forgiveness. But here in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is called the rebellious son. He is the glutton and the drunkard. They want to apply this law of death and justice upon Jesus. You notice in the law that the son is brought outside of the city and put to death. Jesus is called the drunkard and the glutton. And he is brought outside of the city by the elders and put to death. Jesus is the accused, the one who is executed, the one who receives upon himself the fullness of covenant curses. That's what Jesus does for his people. And these accusations of being gluttons and drunkards and associating with the wrong folk, being rebellious and disobedient, these accusations continue throughout the early church. We read in the Gospels, in the epistles, in Galatians, and in 1 Corinthians, of Christians consorting with sinners of the world, right? And they're being called out on it by people who don't understand the gospel. Remember when Peter switched sides? He was eating with the Gentiles, and then when the Jews came, he forsook them and ate with the Jews. And Paul challenged him to his face. What are you doing? You don't understand. You don't understand what you're doing, Peter. You have to go back and eat with them. We see this in the book of Acts as well. This has always been an issue in the church. But what we realize is that what Jesus is doing is what God has always been up to. For example, God rescues Israel from Egypt for the purpose of feasting with him. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, he tells Moses that he's going to redeem his people from Egypt and bring them out into the wilderness to feast with him. That's the purpose of their redemption, is to dine with God. All the feasts of Israel and the covenant law were for the covenant people, but also for the stranger, the sojourner, and the alien in their midst. Whoever was in the boundaries of the covenant land were welcome to come and partake of the festivals. God draws people to himself by means of food. And what Jesus is doing is acting like God. Redemption and salvation have come, and Jesus, the true and final Exodus, calls people to feast with him. And so the Pharisees challenge Jesus about feasting and point out, well, look, Jesus, you may be eating with all these people, but look, John's disciples, and look, you know, we're the Pharisees, we're fasting. So how come you aren't? And how come your disciples aren't fasting? Now, I just want to make a quick note here. When we read this, you know, I don't think John's disciples are in cahoots with the Pharisees. I don't think that they're finally getting along in some sense. One of the reasons why I think Mark says the disciples of John or John's disciples, rather than saying John and his disciples, did you notice that little detail, a little turn of the phrase? Rather than saying John and his disciples, I think it's because John's dead at this point. I think John has already been beheaded, which the news will be delivered to Jesus later. I think the Pharisees are saying John's disciples are fasting because they're in mourning, because John has already been beheaded by Herod. And, of course, two people groups doing the same thing at the same time doesn't mean they're doing it for the same reasons. The Pharisees could be fasting for other reasons, maybe to get favors with the people who followed John. But either way, John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting. And Jesus' answer to them is something new is here. How can they fast? The bridegroom has come. Jesus is continually turning the phrase, turning the titles around. He was a physician, now he's a bridegroom, and next he'll be the Son of Man again. Now is the time for feasting. You don't understand. The wedding has arrived. Right? The true Son of Israel, me, the true Son of Israel is here, and I'm going to marry daughter Zion. You don't understand what's going on because you're hard of heart. But you can't fast when it's time to feast. The marriage is here. Now the guests are gathered, they are cleaned up, and they're placed at the table with the husband. It is the time of festivity and joy, not a time for sadness and mourning. In the kingdom of Christ, there is joy. There is joy. If you follow the titles that Jesus gives himself, you can see what authority he's claiming. First, he told everybody that he's the Son of Man, who has the ability to forgive sins and to raise people up. He's the first person of the new creation. He says he's the physician, the one who's come to heal those who come to him that are sick. Then he says that he's the bridegroom, and now is the time for feasting and joy. Jesus is taking upon himself everything that Israel was supposed to be for the world. Israel was the covenant nation that was supposed to be a priestly blessing for all the other nations. They were the ones who all the nations were to stream to for healing. And Jesus says, it's me. You failed. I'm the true Israel. I'm fulfilling all of these things. He's putting it all upon himself. All the promises are being fulfilled in him. And they turn around and call him a glutton and a drunkard. They obviously got it wrong. Jesus says he's the new wine, and forgiven sinners surround him are the new wine skins. Remember what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit gets poured out from heaven on the heads of the disciples, and everybody sees as though tongues of fire were upon their heads. Remember this account? And they begin speaking in languages that they don't even know. You know, it'd be like me getting up here and speaking in Mandarin all of a sudden, and proclaiming the gospel, the victory of Christ. And the people around that are hard of heart begin mocking the disciples. And their accusation against the disciples is that they're drunk on new wine. That's their accusation. These 12 men are drunk on new wine. And, well, we should snicker at that, right? Well, they're not drunk on wine as you suppose, are they? But they're filled with the Holy Spirit. We are new wineskins filled with the new wine of the kingdom, and we are meant to be a blessing. That's what wine is meant for. It is to gladden the hearts of people. And that's what we are. We are wineskins filled with new wine. This next episode here in Mark also deals with food, but also with the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are in the fields, and his men are hungry. Right? Here's a king leading his men in war, and the soldiers are hungry. So they grab the heads of grain. If you grab heads of grain, you have to rub them, which considers work. You know, you have to work for your food. And then you eat the heads of grain when all the chaff is gone. And the Pharisees say, that's unlawful. They can't do that. They can't rub their hands together to clean off the grain. They can't remove the chaff that way. It's unlawful. Now, their statement, if you were to read through the Mosaic law, you will find that it is a false statement. It is not unlawful for Israelites on the Sabbath to glean from the fields. That is indeed permissible. Deuteronomy 23 tells us of this. However, according to Pharisaical tradition, Jesus says to the Pharisees over and over again, remember what he condemns them for? You follow traditions of men, not the laws of God. Right? That's what Jesus always condemns them for. You follow the traditions of men. You don't follow the laws of God. You make these things up. And again, they're making this up. According to the Pharisaical tradition, you weren't allowed to do that. You weren't allowed to take heads of grain and clean them up, because that was considered work. What the Pharisees had forgotten, and what many, let's be honest, Reformed and Presbyterian folk have forgotten, is that the Sabbath day is a day of liberty. It is a day of liberty, not a day of burdens. Now, some of you growing up, particularly in Dutch Reformed traditions, maybe you remember this. You know, after church, not being allowed to do anything. You couldn't go play ball. You couldn't shoot hoops in the driveway. You couldn't ride your bicycle. Well, maybe you could ride your bicycle if you did it in the garage with the door down, right? So nobody saw you. Right? Because you didn't want anybody to think that you were doing anything on the Sabbath. This is an unlawful burden. This is what Jesus chastised the Pharisees about. These laws of men. God's Sabbath is meant for enjoyment and freedom. Leviticus 25. Jesus, instead of, this is interesting, when Jesus is challenged about the Sabbath, instead of going to the inspired law like I just did with Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Jesus goes to inspired history. He says, remember what David did when Abiathar was high priest? Do you remember that? And of course, the Pharisees would. Remember that he took the bread that he wasn't supposed to take. Jesus says it was unlawful for David to take the bread of the presence and give it to his men. It was unlawful for David to do that, but he still did it. And Jesus is saying, this is me paraphrasing, I'm the new David, and these guys are here with me. These are my new mighty men, and they're soldiers of the king, and we're hungry. There you have it. Now, some quick notes. I don't know if you have a Bible with you, but you could turn to 1 Samuel 21, and I'll read this passage. I think to some of us it may be familiar, but not familiar enough to have the details. It's only 7 verses, so I'll begin reading. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with the matter, that king would be Saul, and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, and David answered the high priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed before Yahweh to be replaced by hot bread in the day it was taken away. Now a certain man in the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Now Jesus is claiming here in the Gospel of Mark that his work is synonymous with David's. It is proper for the office of the king to feed his men on the Sabbath. It is proper for the king to bring rest to his people. As a holy warrior, as we see in the passage in 1 Samuel, David was permitted to eat holy bread. And Jesus, being a holy warrior, can have the heads of grain from the fields. Notice also that Jesus is comparing himself to David. David takes 5 loaves of bread, and if you know your Gospels, you'll see the new David do something even greater with 5 loaves of bread. But Jesus says again that he is the Son of Man. He is the King. And man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. And the Son of Man, the King, is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees' rules concerning the Sabbath were dictatorial and oppressive. And Jesus is claiming for himself the authority to overturn their rules. They're the leaders of Israel, and he's coming to say, I'm the new leader of Israel. The Sabbath is the day of God's enthronement. We see this in Genesis. When God is finished working, he's up in heaven and he puts his feet up and he says, it's the Sabbath rest. My work is done. I'm sitting by my fire, by my altar, and I am resting. When the kings of Israel, when the dominion was given peace, they would rest. The land was given rest at the time of David and Solomon. When God finishes his work, he rests. When the kings of Israel finish their work, they rest. And now Jesus is saying he's like David. In the passage in Samuel, David was not at rest, was he? He was on the run from Saul. And he went to the high priest for bread. He was fleeing for his life from an oppressor. Are you seeing these connections? What David was doing and what Jesus is doing? David, as a king, still had the authority to give rest, even though he wasn't sitting on the throne. Right? Saul was still on the throne, even though David was anointed as king. Jesus has been anointed as king, but he's not on his throne yet. He, like David, is on the run, and yet he's still able to give rest to his people. Now, before we get into some applications of this, there's one detail that we must deal with. If you were an astute Bible reader or listener, you may have noticed that Jesus says, when David came to Abiathar, the high priest. Did anybody notice what 1 Samuel says? David came to Ahimelech, right? Is this a historical contradiction? Is Jesus blatantly contradicting the facts of history? Are the liberals right? Right? You can't trust the Bible? Is Jesus really God? Wouldn't he know that Ahimelech was priest, not Abiathar? Well, here I want to just put my foot forward and say, rather than distrusting the Bible, or distrusting a saying, or believing that Mark made an error, or a scribe who copied it later, or believing that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were wrong, I would rather us, as faithful Christians, believe that Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. Right? And so does Samuel. They know exactly what they're talking about. I've said it before as we've worked through Mark, the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything on accident. And faith believes this. So why would the Holy Spirit, why would Jesus say Abiathar was the priest rather than Ahimelech? Now, Ahimelech, if you continue reading in 1 Samuel, in that passage in chapter 21, Ahimelech is put to death by Saul, well, by Doeg, because Ahimelech has sided with the true king. Right? You're either with the king or you're not. And Ahimelech sides with David. He becomes a martyr. He professes faith in the king, and he says, I stand with David, and Ahimelech is put to death for it. He becomes a martyr. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, gets no help from the priests. There's not a priest who stands with Jesus in this episode, particularly the high priest. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus is upsetting the whole priesthood, right? He's turning it on its head. He's saying, I can heal people without you and without the temple. And I think this helps explain why Jesus says Abiathar. Now this might, you need to follow me here. Remember, David had a son who was greater than him. And his name is Solomon. We know that. Solomon, the son of David, when he became king and built the temple, Solomon altered the priesthood. At the time of Solomon, Abiathar was high priest. And Abiathar was a poor high priest. He opposed Solomon, and he was in favor of Solomon's rivals in 1 Kings chapter 2. Abiathar, the high priest, opposed the true king, and Solomon removed him from his office. Okay? Now, I think that Jesus is hinting to the Pharisees, the priests who are opposing the true king, that their priesthood is going to be changed, that it's going to be taken from them. I'm thinking Jesus is saying, I'm like David, the true king. I'm the greater son of David, even greater than Solomon. Right? We've heard Jesus say that. I'm greater than Solomon, and you are not like Ahimelech. You're not standing with me. You're not willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink. You're like Abiathar. You're opposing the true king, and you're going to be removed. Your days are numbered. Because when I'm enthroned, when the temple is built, Jesus says after 3 days the temple will be rebuilt. He's talking about his flesh. When the temple is rebuilt, the priesthood will be no more. You're like Abiathar. You're not like Ahimelech. You're not on my side. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Since he is the true king, he is going to take the priesthood away from the Pharisees and give it to another group of people. You and me. Now, with all that said, what do we do with this? What do we do with Jesus and what he does here in the Gospel of Mark 2,000 years later? Now, this whole section deals with food and rest, two of God's greatest gifts to his creation. And we need to keep those things in our mind, food and rest. When we think about organically growing our church, this is one way to approach the world. This is how Jesus approached the world. Christian hospitality is a primary means of expanding the kingdom of God. Christian hospitality is a primary means of expanding the kingdom of God on earth. Now, the controversy that started with Jesus, eating with sinners, expands and extends into the church. And there's two kinds of sinners that ought to be noted. There are two kinds of sinners, one that we are to associate with and one that we are to reject and to ignore. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we are not to associate with sinners who are members of the church. If they're a baptized Christian and they are casting off the God who rules over them by living in a way that is contrary to their baptism, I don't want you associating with them, Paul says, nor even eating with them. Right? That's a judgment upon them, that they are cut off from the body of Christ. But what kind of sinners do we eat with? Maybe the kind who don't have a means to the light of the gospel, except you. Right? Maybe you're the only means that can bring rest and mercy to a person that does not have the light of the gospel. There's two different categories of sinners in the scriptures. One who forsake the covenant. They should be called to repentance, but not eating with, right? That's what Paul says. But then there's the other kind, who don't know the Lord. And you're to gather them. You're to call them. You're to give them rest. You're to give them food and mercy. This is backwards from our thinking. Usually, we think that if a baptized member of the church leaves, you know, cheats on his wife and abandons his kids or something, we think that if we're nice to him, that if we welcome him into our homes for lunch or for dinner, if we just have him over and deal with it and try to explain it, then he'll come back to the church. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says to stay away from him, rebuke him, call him out on his sins, but have nothing to do with him. Paul says, I don't want you to associate with them. Give them over to Satan. So who do we eat with? We eat with those who have no connection to the light of the gospel. Now, often our default position is that of the Pharisees, isn't it? We want to fill the church with wretches so long as those wretches look just like us. Right? We sing Amazing Grace, but usually it's Amazing Grace for people, sinners, just like us. We forget that Jesus extended rest and mercy and table fellowship to those who were despised, to those who were unclean. And he did so to win them for God's rule and reign. We think that God's amazing grace is just for us, not for them. Ambrose Bierce, in his Devil's Dictionary, defined an evangelist as this. An evangelist is a bearer of good tidings, particularly in a religious sense, such as assure us of our own salvation and the damnation of our neighbors. Right? That's an evangelist. It is one thing to go and witness to our neighbors, and it is another thing to welcome them into our home. It is one thing to witness to them, it's another thing to welcome them into our home. If we are not willing to do what Jesus did, we cannot expect the church to grow. We cannot win people for the church, Paul's language, we cannot win people for the church if the church is not willing to eat with the people Jesus ate with. Right? Food is at the center of the kingdom of God. The direction of Jesus' ministry is downward and outward, as Richard prayed this morning. Jesus did not look for peers to share his table with. He did not look for those just like him, because there weren't any. He looked down and out and found the despised and said, "You're welcome here." Now, we may think we don't have anyone in our lives that matches the description of someone in the gutters of life, but I assure you, you do. You know, we don't know any prostitutes. We don't know any convicted felons. We don't know any tax collectors. Maybe you don't even know any practicing homosexuals and so on. Well, fine. But you got to start somewhere. So start with your neighbor. Like Jesus, we are certainly to have the words of the kingdom on our lips. Jesus never backs down from speaking the truth. And neither should we. But also like Jesus, we are to do the very things the world does not expect. Like giving them food. We are to do the very things the world does not expect. Here's a what if. I had fun with this. What if Emmanuel Chapel became known as the church that is filled with gluttons and drunkards? What if we became known in Helena as the gluttons and drunkards? They would say, "Oh, I know that Richard Miltenberger." They would say, "Nothing but a glutton and drunkard. I saw him at the restaurant with some disreputable people." To which the people, the body of Christ, ought to say, "Amen. Soli Deo Gloria." Right? It's always good to give unbelievers a little Latin to confuse them. But we ought to revel in that. We ought to trust one another well enough to be able to walk into a bar with somebody. Right? I trust you to do that. To share a meal with somebody in a disreputable place. We're to do it because Jesus did it. What if we were the church that was known to dine with prostitutes? What if we became known as the Christians in Helena who made dinner for mothers who have aborted their children. Right? What if we did that? What about having a feast and inviting people to the church we really don't want here? Right? Because our default position is to be like the Pharisees. Why are you eating with them? Right? Don't you know that you could dine with your Christian brothers and sisters? Why are you at the table with that person? It's uncomfortable and it's challenging to eat a meal with people who are different than us. You know, I'm in the same boat here. This isn't a message to convict you of your sins, but to stand before you and confess my own. This is hard, and I am in the same position as you. You see, in the Gospels, sinners begin to surround Jesus because they began to see him as a friend. You're right, Jesus, I am sick. You're right, I do need forgiveness. You do have the words of life. The guilty came to Christ because he lifts their burdens. The wicked came to be forgiven. The sick came to be made well. And the hungry came to be satisfied. What if through our hospitality, the hospitality of Jesus, people began to repent and join the body of Christ? What if the words and the deeds of the people of Christ, the salt and light of the world, were actually that? The food and rest of the kingdom we see in the Gospels are able to bring repentance and faith into the kingdom. The food and rest of the kingdom are able to bring repentance and faith into the kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we are about to come to your table, to the table of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we receive mercy from our King, let us extend that mercy to others who do not deserve it, such as ourselves. Father, remind us that apart from your grace, we would be just like them. Apart from your grace, we would still be in bondage and chains to the sin that ensnared us. Father, we thank you for the freedom that you've given us through the liberty and through the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he conquered the grave, as he conquered the devil, as he atoned for our sins. And Father, we ask that this victory would be proclaimed through our words and through our actions, that we may speak blessings and peace upon people that are enemies of yours, and that we may welcome them to a table of fellowship as they come in repentance. Father, we thank you for your word, for its many blessings that we do not deserve. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us as a church that would have a bad reputation in Helena for the sake of your Son's name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "Jesus Shall Reign," in the Cantus Christi, page 311.